Where do you go to get things? The other day, I was in the kitchen, singing, beautifully singing, and my dear wife, Nicola, she accused me of making up the song that I was singing. Now, where do you go to solve that kind of marital difficulty? Introducing huge tension into the relationship, where do you go? Google, exactly. Straight to Google. It didn't take long to prove that I was giving probably a near perfect rendition of Madonna's 1989 classic, Dear Jessie. You'll be very familiar with that, I'm sure. I've no idea how I knew the words or the tune to that song, but I did, and I was singing it. Where do you go to get answers? You go to Google, don't you? Where do you go to get stuff? Amazon. Get anything from Amazon. They've just launched their food division with same-day delivery. It's brilliant, isn't it? Where do you go to get stuff? Where do you go to get the things that really matter? You know, it's okay to go to get information or to get stuff, but where do you go to get the strength you need to forgive people? Or where do you go to get the endurance you need to keep on loving or to keep on serving, even in affliction? Where do you find the strength to do life right? It's a big question. And we are going to think about that as we look at these verses in Deuteronomy this morning. We're looking at Deuteronomy 10, 12 through to the first verse of chapter 11. We're kind of coming to the end of a section in Deuteronomy at the moment. There's a section of Deuteronomy that goes from chapter 5 to the end of chapter 11. And we're kind of coming to the end of that section. Next week we'll finish it off and then we'll take a break from Deuteronomy for a few months and we'll come back to it in the autumn. The reason for saying that is, as we come to the end of a section, it's beginning to summarise what this section is about. And as it does it, we find ourselves up against a life-defining question. Look at verse 12. Moses is summing up, and he's speaking to the people. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask? What does he demand of you? What are the Lord's requirements?" The material of Deuteronomy was delivered by Moses on a single day. It's a day-long sermon. And I imagine at this point, you're getting to about lunchtime. People's tummies are beginning to rumble a little bit. They've covered a lot of ground in the morning. They've been working through this thing, all the stuff we've been working through for a bit of time. They've covered a lot of ground. So Moses gets to the point and says, "Look, let's strip this back. Let's focus on a summary of where we've got to so far. What is the point? What does the Lord your God ask of you?" It's a great question, isn't it? It's not a casual comment. He's not treading water here. He's getting to the point. What does the Lord your God ask of you? Huge question, a vital question. It's a question that has long arms, a question that reaches into everything. And as we look at this question, it's worth us just asking how familiar with it we are. What does the Lord your God ask of you? I wonder how often we ask that. And it's important to ask that because it's not the only question that we hear, is it? No, we have other questions, other demands upon us. What does your boss require of you? Is another question we think about, isn't it? What does your spouse require of you? What do your children require of you? What do your parents require of you? What do your circumstances of life require of you? Or even what do you require of yourself? What do you ask of yourself? Now, we conduct our lives in a web of relationships, don't we? There's a network of people in which we live, a load of expectations put upon us, loads of different requirements which come to us. And that can mean that this question, what does the Lord your God ask of you, that question can get lost, it can get put aside. But this is a life-defining question. It's a life-defining question because it has a life-defining answer. Now, the answer to the question is what Deuteronomy is all about. Let me read again. I'm got my Bible open at Psalms for some reason. Let me read again. Verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. And then towards the end of the passage, we see the same things coming up again. Verse 20, fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. And then verse 1 of chapter 11, love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws and his commands always. You know, when you put it all together, what does the Lord your God ask of you? What does the Lord your God demand of you? Well, the answer is everything. He demands a total commitment. No, these are headlines here. They're summaries. They've been mentioned before. They'll be mentioned again in Deuteronomy, expanded upon. But this is the headline. What does the Lord your God want? He wants everything. Now, note the comprehensive nature of these requirements. Now, verse 12, when it says to walk in obedience to him, literally it says to go in all his ways. And then to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Keep his requirements, his laws, his commands, always, all the days. The Lord your God asks everything of you. Total commitment. That's the bottom line, isn't it? Relentless obedience and exclusive devotion. Now this question and this answer reach its long arms into everything, every moment of life. It applies to all we do when we're driving or working or when we're in the shops or in the garden, when we're on our own, when we're with others, our public selves, our private selves. It's all covered by this. Everything you do is captured within these requirements. Now the other day I heard about a Christian couple. A young couple with no children, and they were making plans for this summer ahead. They planned to make a long holiday, travelling, exploring the world. Sounds great, doesn't it? But then a friend of mine met them, and as they were talking about their plans, he asked, "And how will the Lord your God be glorified in your summer?" And he was asking, "What does the Lord your God require of you this summer?" And that question shattered them. As they reflected on that question, they discovered that their Christian life to this point was exposed as a sham. They'd compartmentalized their lives. They hadn't even begun to consider what God would think about their plans. It was an area of life that they didn't think God had any jurisdiction over. And maybe we can recognize something of the same in our own lives. Now I wonder whether we are asking this question. What does the Lord your God ask of you? You see, if we have a God who demands only partial commitment, if we have a God who requires a kind of only some of the time obedience, if we have a God who allows us with a long list of deviations and exceptions to what he says, then we haven't got the God of the Bible. Now, if your God doesn't require of you what Deuteronomy gives, what Deuteronomy 10 lists, well, then your God is just an idol of your own making. Now, verse 21 sums it up. He is your praise. He is your God. Now, the whole of your life is built around him, built around the Lord. He's the center. He is the fixed point. And everything is organized around him. No, we do live in a complex network of relationships. We have lots of different demands on us. What does your boss ask? What does your family require? Your friends? Your circumstances? But we don't throw this into the mix. We don't lob this question, what does the Lord your God ask of you? We don't throw that in and hope everything's just going to settle out. This question stands above all the others. And it frames every other relationship. What does the Lord your God ask of you? Everything. Everything. Let's just step to the side for a moment. Now, what do you make of what we've said so far? How are you responding to this? What kind of things are going on in your head, your heart, as we hear this, as we're reminded of this? You know, if I were to stop now and the service ended, and you can imagine a group of people gathering at the back, and they talk about what we've heard so far. Now, first of all, there's Bill. Bill says, "This is outrageous. What kind of a God is this? I cannot accept such a tyrant who has such exacting demands." That's what Bill says. And then there's Jill, Bill and Jill. Jill pipes up. She says, I don't think it's outrageous. I just think it's hard to pin this down. This is so broad, isn't it? It's so total. But what does it actually look like? What are the details? How do you work this out? And then there's Phil, just because it rhymes, Bill, Jill and Phil. Phil's there as well. And Phil says, but even if you know what it looks like, how do you actually do it? It's one thing being shown someone else doing a somersault. It's a whole other thing trying to do it yourself. Where do you get the power from for this? Now, three responses. What's the basis? What does it look like? Where do you get the strength? This passage touches on all of these. This passage, we have a life-defining question. What does the Lord your God ask of you? A life-defining answer. He asks for everything, for total commitment. Then what about Bill's objection? What is the basis? What is the life-defining basis? Now, who is it who makes these extensive and intrusive demands upon us? Who is it? Well, look at verse 14. Verse 14 explodes into the passage. It begins in the original. There's a word which says, "Behold, look, see." This is important. "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it." Who makes these demands? Well, it's the only one who has the right to ask. The Lord your God owns the entirety of the universe. The diameter of the observable universe apparently is 91 billion light years, something like that. Well, all of that. And all that goes beyond it that's not even been observed. All of it, every micrometer of it, is owned by the Lord. And the earth, the place where we live, everything in it, everyone who ever has lived belongs to the Lord. He is the sovereign, he is the king. Now, this question that we're looking at today is a life-defining question because they are the requirements of the one who defines life, who gave us life, who made life, the one to whom all things owe their existence. Verse 17 explodes again. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords." The Lord your God is God in the most complete, in the fullest sense. He's not one ruler among many. He's not one voice of authority that lines up against the rest. No, he is the Lord of lords. There is no higher throne. There's nothing else. Nothing else in all of reality. Nothing else even in all of fiction that comes anywhere near to the surpassing greatness of the Lord. This is God. What does the Lord your God ask of you? It's a life-defining question because of the greatness and authority of this God. When I was at school, one of my PE teachers would often take me to one side and encourage me that I should be playing club rugby. Not just for the school, but for a club as well. But the clubs used to play on Sundays, and I went to church on Sunday. But this teacher used to continue to try to persuade me. And I remember once we were in a school minibus after a match, and he was driving me home and he dropped everyone else off. And so he turned to me again and started to talk about it. And he said something along the lines of, he said, "Surely the big guy," talking about God, "surely the big guy, surely he can give you some time off." Now, the point isn't about playing sport on a Sunday. That's a different issue. The point is the attitude. Your God shouldn't be so demanding. God doesn't have the right to rule everything. No, the answer to the question, what does God require of you here is, well, he requires a bit. Give him a little bit, but surely he can let you off something. I wonder if we recognize that in ourselves. I wonder if we say the same kind of thing to ourselves. I can give God some, but I'm not going to give him all. No, as though God were not God of gods and Lord of lords, the one to whom everything, the entire breadth of the cosmos belongs to him. This is God in all of his power and greatness. This is what he requires of us. I think it seems perfectly reasonable for a God who is so great to require so much. And yet, Moses doesn't direct the people's attention to the greatness of God and then stop. Actually, what it seems is that he shines the light on the greatness of God in order to magnify the grace of God. Now look again at verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, Moses says, look at the greatness of God. And then in verse 15, he says, yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you. You see, this question, what does the Lord your God ask of you, is a question which is planted deep into the soil of God's immense and gracious initiative toward his people. See again in verse 22. They're reminded there of how the Lord fulfills his promises to his people. In Genesis 15, Abraham was promised that one day his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. The Lord has done what he said. He has been faithful to his word. In fact, as you read this passage, as we've pointed out before, note how many times it says, the Lord, your God. Now this question is not a general question for all people, it's a specific question for the people who belong to the Lord, to those who he's loved, to those who he's saved. This question is about how these people respond to God's grace to them. You see, this God of inexpressibly great power, this God of unmatchable and unsearchable rule and authority, he is committed to graciously love and save his people. And that's what he's done for them. These are the saved people of God who are being talked to. And now they're asked, how are you going to respond to his grace? How are you going to live in light of the love that you've received? What does the Lord your God ask of you? And notice that even the requirements are a gift of grace. Verse 13 says, about the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. This is good for them. This is life lived right. What does the Lord your God ask of you? He asks everything, total commitment. And if that seems unreasonable, and if we think that he asks too much or we just don't want to give it, I suggest that's because we don't know his greatness or his grace. That was Bill's problem, wasn't it? That's why he thought it was outrageous. Remember Bill, Jill and Phil? Bill's problem, it seemed unreasonable. And then there was Jill, though. She said, I don't think it's outrageous. I just don't know what it looks like. Now, what are the details? We come to an example. You see, the requirements of the Lord are vast. Put that table up again. This is huge. Great, far-reaching headings that go into everything, sweeping statements. And it feels hard to pin it down. So what does it actually look like? Well, look with me at verse 18. It tells us about how God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And God has a special concern for the marginalized, for the defenseless in society. He loves the foreigner. And then the implication in verse 19, did you follow? And so you are to love those who are foreigners. For you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. The Israelites were foreigners in Egypt, but the Lord loves foreigners. So the Lord has rescued them, provided for them, given them food and clothing. That's what chapter 8 says. Now they are the recipients of this kind of love from the Lord. And so the point is, as they have been loved as the foreigners, so they are to love others. Now, if they really get how gracious the Lord has been, if they really understand how helpless and hopeless they were in Egypt, They really get how the Lord has been so rich in mercy towards them and loved them and shown his compassion to them. If they get that, then the love that they have received is a love for them to share. What does the Lord your God ask of you? What does he demand? He demands everything, total commitment. But what does it look like? Well, here's the prime example. It's worked out in every relationship we're involved in. It's worked out in every attitude and action we employ to other people. Love as you have been loved. How have I been loved? How have they been loved? Well, God came to us in our distress, in our weakness, in our helplessness and hopelessness. Well, that's how we're to go towards others. Move towards others as God has moved towards us. And God came to us. He didn't get anything out of us. We couldn't give anything to him. He came to us in grace. So we are to move towards others regardless of what they deserve, regardless of what we can get out of it, because that's what God has done for us. And we move towards others seeking to do them good, because that's how the Lord has dealt with us. Now, Jill wanted to know what it looks like. Well, the prime example is just that day-to-day, everyday, loving others as you have been loved. But then we come to Phil's objection. Remember Phil at the end? You can tell me how to do a somersault. You can show me an example of someone doing a somersault. You can show me millions of examples of people doing somersaults, but I'm not going to be able to do a somersault. Now, where do you get the power from? Where do you get the strength from for this? What does the Lord your God require of you? What does he ask of you? What does he demand? He demands everything. It's huge. And it's hard. Really, really hard. Now, Phil says it's impossible. Now, maybe the situations which you face, things at work or at home, or things in your private life, you think, how can I find the strength to do what the Lord requires? Maybe you're not even sure you want to. Well, right at the center of this passage is a somewhat strange verse, verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." Last week in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the people were told on a couple of occasions that they are a stiff-necked people. They are constantly rebelling against the Lord. They have a natural tendency to go their own way and not to be diverted towards the Lord's ways. They were stiff-necked. But the Lord responds to that rebellion with grace. He redeemed them. He's restored the relationship with them. But they are a stiff-necked people. They are stubborn. Actually, they're not different from any other people, are they? No, we all naturally, on our own, go astray. We set our own bearings for life. And we don't realise that all we're doing is just holding a magnet in front of the compass and defining things ourselves. We make it point wherever we want to. Our sin is a refusal to let God be God. A refusal to allow God to be in control. And we can dress that up in very pretty clothes and make it look respectable. Or it can just be downright destructive. But it's all rebellion against the Lord. And naturally, we are all stiff-necked people. And so Phil's objection has resonance. It should have resonance. But we do find it hard. We find it impossible to do what the Lord asks of us because we are stiff-necked. But the Lord doesn't save his people so that they can go on sinning. And what's needed, verse 16 tells us, is they must circumcise their hearts. Very graphic image, but it shows the necessity for a radical heart change. Something needs to change fundamentally to the way their heart works. Something needs to be removed, cut off, cut out of their heart in order to make it work properly. And so at this point we need to plug our passage into the big story of the Bible. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we see this necessity of spiritual heart change. You must circumcise your hearts. Now, that's what's needed to do what the Lord requires. But then in Deuteronomy 30, this necessity becomes a promise. In Deuteronomy 30, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. You see, again, if you're going to love the Lord your God, you need to have a circumcised heart. Well, then in the fullness of time. And when the Son of God came in the flesh, Paul writes in the letter to the Colossians, he says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. You see, this heart circumcision, spoken of in Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30, spoken of again later in the Old Testament, it is all achieved in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith into Jesus, when we trust him, we share in his death. And when we do that, our old sinful nature is stripped away, cut off, circumcised, put to death. And as we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we share in his resurrection life. We're given new hearts, circumcised hearts, enabling us to begin that journey to loving right. What the Lord demands in Deuteronomy 10 needs heart circumcision. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Well, that same heart circumcision is achieved in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we share it when we are joined with him by faith. So that means that when Phil says, or when we say, that what the Lord demands is impossible, we've got to agree, don't we? Now, to do what the Lord requires is impossible. It requires a spiritual heart surgery. We can't do that ourselves. And yet we must also say that all the Lord demands, he supplies in Christ. All that the Lord demands, he supplies in Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the storehouse of everything that we need. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, you are in Christ. You are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, all who trust Jesus Christ are joined with him. The Holy Spirit binds us together and his life flows to us. We're plugged into his power supply. And what does he supply? Righteousness, holiness, and redemption. What does the Lord your God ask? What does he demand of you? He demands everything. He demands a total commitment, all the time, always. In fact, we could say he just requires us to be like Jesus. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 10 describes the life of Jesus. And yet, to begin to be like Jesus is not an unreachable goal, because all the Lord demands, he supplies in Christ, and by faith we are joined with him. And so this passage ultimately leads us to Christ. Now, at the beginning, I asked the question, where you go to get the things that really matter. Strength to forgive. Endurance to keep loving. Patience in affliction. Strength to do life right. Where do you go to get those things? Well, you've got to go to where the supply is. What does the Lord your God ask of you? He asks everything. And if we reflect on that, the more, I guess, honestly we reflect upon that, then we become aware of how we lack. We become aware of our defects. We see how hard it is to do what is being asked. And likewise, as we reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect obedience, how he lived every moment in total conformity to what was required of him, how he always loved God and always loved others, Now, as we reflect on our lack and on Christ's supply, there's only one thing to do. The only one thing to do is we go seriously and earnestly on our knees and we pray that that life of Christ will be brought to us. You see, that's the pattern here. God requires it. I lack it. Christ has it. And by faith I belong to Christ. So I ask to become more like him. Now I ask with confidence that God by his Spirit will make me more like his Son, because he's told me that his plan for his people is to be conformed to the image of his Son. So as we come to a close, let me ask you just to think about your life right now. I think about some of the things that you're facing. Think about what the week ahead holds for you. And as you consider your life, your circumstances, then ask this question. What does the Lord your God ask of you? What does he require of you? Now, today, in your life, this time, these instances that you're remembering, what does the Lord your God ask of you? And then remember that all the Lord demands, he supplies in Christ.